morning, church. In a few weeks' time, we will be celebrating Reformation Day. It has been 505 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses at the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, before Martin Luther got saved, before he discovered justification by faith as he read Romans and Galatians, in his years in the monastery, Martin Luther was actually gripped by fear of an angry God who could never be pleased, desperately seeking forgiveness from this distant, wrathful God. Luther confessed his sins three times a day for as much as 6 hours at a time, afraid to miss the smallest sin. Moved to the depths of despair, Luther once declared, "Love God? I hated him." For young Luther, thinking of God brought only fear and anxiety. Perhaps some of us, like Luther, wrestle with the feeling that God is a distant, impersonal being, or maybe even an angry God. Now, while scriptures teaches us about the problem of sin before a high and holy God, we need to understand that the fullest portrayal of the God of the Bible entails his love, forgiveness, his mercy and grace. Scripture repeatedly depicts God as our Father to express his relationship with us. And so when Luther understood the doctrine of justification by faith, he discovered that truth and realized that God is not a distant deity. He's not this impersonal being. He is a good and gracious Father. Today's passage in Isaiah summarizes well this theme of God as a Father. Speaking to Israel, who experienced oppression under foreign rule, God declared his fatherhood to his people. He began by reminding them through the prophet Isaiah of the many good things he has done according to his steadfast love and goodness. Our text begins in Chapter 63, verse 7, but I want us to read the entire chapter for us to see the structure of Isaiah 63. So let us all stand and read God's word. Josh, can I just have my water, please? Thank you. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For a day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord and praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has granted us and that great and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, "Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely." And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them, that he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. You may be seated. This is my wife's, by the way, so just in case you're wondering. Oh, this is Diaz, by the way. I see a Pokemon, a sticker over there, so don't be worried, I'm fine. Just pray for my voice. In the first six verses of chapter 63, you see a dramatic dialogue taking place. A watchman cries out to an approaching warrior who is drenched in blood. That can be a frightening sight. So the reader might perhaps ask, is he a friend or a foe? The answer is that this warrior, who is actually the Messiah, has personally defeated the Gentile powers of the world and is now ready to save God's people. He appears to save God's people. And so the bloody image of chapter 63, 1 through 6, is balanced by the image of a compassionate shepherd in chapter 63, 7 through 14, who hears a confession of faith in God's loyalty to his covenant with Israel at Sinai, despite Israel's frequent disloyalty. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, you know for a fact that the nation of Israel, God's people, was a very stubborn nation. They were rebellious. They were marked by hardness of heart and wandering. Now, isn't it interesting? Right at the time that the Lord declares the day of his wrath and vengeance and judgment, the prophet then prays, I will mention, or I will remember, the steadfast love of the Lord. And so as Isaiah begins this prayer is basically based on God's past mercies. He says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Now, Isaiah obviously was in a difficult situation in his prophetic career or in his prophetic ministry. God's people did not respond in obedience. And as a prophet, I'm sure Isaiah was discouraged, maybe even frustrated. But here, Isaiah gives us a good example. When we go through difficult times in life, when we're going through a trial, and perhaps there are times it's difficult for us to pray, I think, like Isaiah, we need, during those moments, to remember God's steadfast love. That's what Isaiah does here. And I think, generally speaking, any good prayer should include and probably begin with praise to God. You need to remember the attributes of God, the saving acts of God. A hallmark of an exemplary intercessory prayer is its recognition that hope lies in the nature of God, not in anything the person praying has to offer. Isaiah knows this is really beyond his control. Isaiah knows he cannot rectify this situation. He cannot repent on behalf of God's people. And so here he recounts God's goodness, God's love, God's power and faithfulness. And when we do that, you need to understand that serves both to encourage those involved in the prayer and to remind them of the proper basis of appeal. This is an appeal to the steadfast love of God. Now, like the nation of Israel, we know that the Philippines, our beloved nation, is also a nation characterized by hardness of heart. There's corruption, there's immorality, there's idolatry all around us. And you wonder, what is the future of the Philippines? I know many Christians in our country are praying for our country. We want our country to flourish. We want our country to prosper. But we also understand that God cannot bless a wicked nation. God cannot bless a rebellious people. And so as we pray for our nation, as Isaiah prays for his nation in this particular context, he appeals to the steadfast love of God. The only way God can answer our prayers, the only way God can grant mercy, is again because of his steadfast love. In the Hebrew text, verse 7 begins and ends with the word hesed, which is translated as steadfast love. Did you notice that? I will recount the what? The steadfast love of the Lord. And look at the end of verse 7. According to the abundance of his steadfast love. Now, this is a very important Hebrew word. Hesed denotes God's covenant loyalty. It is the Lord's pledged love for his people, and a love that never changes and that contains to the full every ingredient of true love. And you need to understand that hesed is not merely an emotion or feeling, but involves action on behalf of someone who is in need. Hesed describes a sense of love and loyalty that inspires merciful and compassionate behavior toward another person. Isaiah knows God's people is guilty of sin. They have rebelled in many ways. But he also remembers that God made a covenant with his people. And that covenant is rooted in his hesed, in his steadfast love. And so he appeals to the steadfast love of God. And you need to understand, this Hebrew word is found some 250 times in the Old Testament. And so this really expresses an essential part of God's character. This is one attribute that God wants his people to know and understand. And notice the plurals and the repetitions imply that language is inadequate to express the full extent of God's goodness. Words cannot fully describe the steadfast love of our Lord. As John Bunyan says, all the flowers in God's garden are double. There is no single steadfast love. It is abounding steadfast love. Millions of people in every generation have received God's steadfast love. But far from its being exhausted, it is still fresh. It is still available. It is still full and free as ever. It is unfailing, unlimited, steadfast love. Alistair Begg said, talking about God's steadfast love, he says, it will never leave you. It will be with you in temptation to keep you from falling, with you in trouble to prevent you from sinking, with you in living to be the light and life of your countenance, and with you in dying to be the joy of your soul when earthly comfort is ebbing fast. And so God's covenant relationship with his people results in his loyal love and faithfulness, even when his people are unfaithful to him. Like Israel, we too have been unfaithful to God. You know, when I study the doctrine of election, it never fails to amaze me. The doctrine of election teaches us that God chose us even before the foundation of the world. And just even before you were born, even before you perform a good deed, even before you sinned, God already chose you by name. The question, did God know that as a Christian, you would still fail him? Did God know as a Christian, there would be still times in your life when you would commit spiritual adultery, when you would sin against him? Did God know that? God knew that. And yet he did not change his mind in electing you, in choosing you to be part of his kingdom. And again, when we think about the election of Israel, God chose Israel not because they were good or better than the other nations. In fact, they were very inferior compared to the other nations that surrounded her. There was nothing good that Israel could offer to God. They did not deserve this election. But again, God chose them because of his steadfast love. Because he wanted to be glorified in and through them. And so as we think about this prayer of Isaiah, I think this is really a glorious example of how, even in the lowest place, we can praise the Lord and remember his goodness. Where are you in your journey, in your pilgrimage as a Christian? Are you on the verge of giving up because you're overwhelmed by the trials and the difficulties in your life? Maybe you wake up one day and you find no reason to praise and worship the Lord. Your heart is discouraged. Your heart is overwhelmed by these trials. When you're at that point, you're going through that as a believer, remember the words of Isaiah here. There is always a reason for us to praise and worship God. Why? Because his love for us, his love for you and for me is steadfast. It is unwavering. God is not fickle like us. His love is constant, unwavering, unchanging. So remember God's steadfast love. Secondly, remember God's caring commitment to his people. Verse 8 says, "For he said, surely they are my people." Notice the language of intimacy here. Despite the fact that Israel has always been stubborn and rebellious, God was not ashamed to call them his people. And for those of you who are in Christ, what blessed assurance this is. Even during our bad spiritual days, God is not ashamed to call us his children. We have this intimate relationship with God. And then it says, children who will not deal falsely. Now, Isaiah is not implying that the Lord does not know the end from the beginning. And that he did not know that eventually they would harden their hearts. Isaiah 46 says that only the Lord declares the end from the beginning to mankind. God knows that his people will eventually rebel against him despite the goodness and love that he showed them. Instead, here Isaiah is pointing out the steadfast love of the Lord and his great loving kindness in delivering the Israelites despite the fact that he knew they would harden their hearts. How do we know that God's love for them is steadfast? How do we know that he is their Savior despite their rebellion, despite their sin? Well, notice this in verse 9. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. This was how God proved to be their Savior. In all their affliction, he too was afflicted. So from this verse, we see that Isaiah knows the nature of God. That in the afflictions of his people, he is afflicted also. You need to remember, God is not a dispassionate, unsympathetic observer when his people suffer. He suffers with them when they are afflicted. And so it is comforting to know that God not only goes with you in the difficulties of life, but he knows how you feel also. And this truth is magnified in the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus became man. He entered into our broken world. He knows what it means to be misunderstood. For a time, he was even misunderstood by his own family. He knows what it means to be betrayed, to be rejected. He knows what it means to suffer and die. And so whatever you are going through, no matter how painful that is, let me remind you, God knows your pain. And He shares your pain. When you are afflicted, He is afflicted also. Now you can see it from this passage that, you know, this idea or this teaching of the identification of the believer with Jesus Christ is not just New Testament teaching. But even in the Old Testament, we see God sympathizing with His people. He was with them when they were in Egypt for 400 years. God knew their suffering. God knew their misery. He was afflicted when they were afflicted. That is precisely why God raised up Moses. He called Moses to deliver His people from Egyptian captivity. And when they were in the wilderness, God knew, obviously, the way they suffered. And part of that is really because of their rebellion and their unbelief. But despite their unbelief, God still provided for them. Every day, manna from heaven, water from the rock. God sustained them. And eventually, Joshua's generation was able to enter the promised land. But again, being the nation that we know them to be, they eventually rebelled. You study the book of Judges. You see this pattern of sin, this cycle of sin. They would rebel against God, and then they would cry out to the Lord. They would call upon the name of the Lord, and God would raise a judge to deliver them from their enemies. Then after that, they would go back to their old ways again. And God would discipline them, and they would call upon the name of the Lord, and then God would raise another judge to deliver them. So whenever you go through any persecution, any form of suffering, remember this, in all your afflictions, He is afflicted. He is not some distant, impersonal force, but a God who enters into the messy world of human relationships. Now, every parent knows this, right? We know any true parent suffers when his child is in distress. When it's late at night and your child has this high fever, you get anxious, right? You get worried. And sometimes we say, may pa ako na lang masakit. Dili lang akong anak. You don't like seeing your child suffer. I remember this night, Dia was having this episode. Some of you know she was diagnosed with epilepsy and Tourette's last year. And so she was having these involuntary vocal tics, and she was getting really frustrated because she wanted to sleep, she wanted to rest, and those vocal tics kept her awake late at night. And I heard the door open, and I was studying for my sermon, and she was just standing there, and her face was just really dejected. I could sense she was really frustrated, and so I approached her, and I tried to comfort her, and she looked at me and said, "Dad, can you make it stop?" And I was crushed. I was devastated. I looked at her, and at that time, I couldn't do anything. I couldn't make her tics stop. I couldn't make her tics go away, and she knew I loved her, and she thought, you know, maybe Daddy could make this stop. You know, that childlike faith. And so I just stood there beside her and just told her, everything's going to be fine. You'll be fine. You'll be able to sleep. But that really crushed my spirit because I didn't want to see my child suffer that way. But here's the beautiful thing about our God. Not only is He afflicted when we suffer, not only does He know our pain, He is able to do something about it. When we cry out to God in prayer and say, "Lord, help me in my distress," God is not like me standing there helpless. He has the power to to deliver you from your pain and to deliver you from your afflictions. We see that happening with the Israelites. Notice in verse 9 it says, and the angel of his presence saved them. Notice these verbs. In his love, in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now, the angel of his presence here refers to Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. So even before the incarnation of Jesus, even before he entered our broken world, Jesus was already very active in the Old Testament. He was the one who defended and protected his people. He delivered his people from Egyptian captivity. And what I love about this is that God's people do not move first to tap into his power. He initiates the relationship as his love and mercy led him to redeem them. Like a loving parent, he lifted them up and carried them to safety. I have a testimony that I want to share that's kind of related to this, you know, God's providential care in our lives. Last April, I received a message in Facebook from someone that I knew, but I'm not really close to, so it was out of the blue. It was quite unusual. But he asked me, Pastor TJ, are you still using the van? Now, for those of you who have seen the van that I drive, it's becoming a classic, all right? We had it when I was in junior high, right? So it's quite old. And so he just sent me this message. Let me know if you need repairs on your vehicle. And so I thought, you know, that was so kind of him. And so I thanked him for the offer, and then I forgot about it. Until this month, you know, every time I would drive the van, I would hear these squeaking sounds. And every week, you know, I noticed it kind of got worse. And so I was kind of worried. And so I remembered, you know, that message that I received. And so I told him, you know, every time I drive, I hear this squeaking sound. And so he told me, you know, just drop by, bring the car to my shop because he owns a car shop. And so I told him, Jared, I'm kind of busy in the coming days, so can I just find a day kanang dili na ko gamiton ang van, and then I'll bring it to your shop. And then the next day, he texted me and said, Pastor, just bring the van to the shop. Don't worry, I'll let you borrow my extra vehicle. And so I brought the van to his car shop last Friday. And then yesterday, he messaged me. And he said, your brakes are leaking bad. The rear left wheel cylinder and brake pads are damaged. So ni text ko niya, so delikado di ay na ako tong ipadayon og drive. Ana siya, hapit na maibot imong brakes. And so when I realized that, of course, I was relieved. Because if I did not have it checked, it was just a matter of time that I or my family would meet an accident. Guys, what were the chances of him sending me that message last April and then me having some trouble with my van this month? That was not just some random message. That didn't happen by accident. I believe God knew this month, you know, the van would have some problems. And God already prepared the solution even before the problem came. Isn't that amazing? God watches over his people. Our Father watches over his children. And I'm sure you have testimonies you can share about God's providential care in your life. I mean, the fact that you're still here, well and alive, after the pandemic, after Odette, goes to show that God has preserved your life. Thank God and praise God for that. Amen? You can give the Lord a clap of praise. Remember, there's this story of a little boy who was eagerly looking forward to the birthday party of a friend who lived only a few blocks away. And so when a day finally arrived, a blizzard made the sidewalks and roads nearly impassable. So the boy's father, sensing the danger, hesitated to let his son go. And so the youngster reacted tearfully. He said, "You know, all my friends are going, Dad. Can I go?" The father thought for a moment, then replied softly, "All right, you may go." Surprised but overjoyed, the boy bundled up and plunged into the raging storm. The driving snow made visibility almost impossible, and it took him more than half an hour to trudge the short distance to the party. As he rang the doorbell, he turned briefly to look out into the storm. His eye caught the shadow of a retreating figure. It was his father. He had followed his son's every step to make sure he arrived safely. I think this is a good but imperfect illustration of what our Heavenly Father does for us every single day. Maybe there are moments in your life when you go through the storms of life, you feel like you're going through them on your own, and that nobody cares and that nobody is there for you. But when you look back at those moments, you can tell your Heavenly Father was with you every step of the way. Even when you felt you were alone, He was there with you. His presence was guiding you, sustaining you, and protecting you, and delivering you. And in this earthly pilgrimage of ours, in this earthly journey of ours, we have this assurance that we will make it home safely. I remember the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said, "Be of good courage, weary pilgrim, for the years are flying fast and trials and troubles are flying just as fast. The world is, to the believer, like a country inn, where there are so many comings and goings that one cannot rest. Never mind. You are tarrying here only for one short night, and then you will be up and away to your eternal home." Beloved, this broken world, this world full of suffering, is not our home. We have an eternal home, a perfect place, and one day we will be in that perfect place with a perfect God. No more pain, no more suffering. Amen. So from verse 9, we see that God felt their distress. He saved them from their perils of the way, lifted them up, carried them to safely. And so you would expect in the next verse that God's people would worship Him and obey Him wholeheartedly. You would expect that the goodness of God and the steadfast love of God would inspire God's people to love Him with their all. But here's the surprising thing. Despite the steadfast love of God being showered upon His people every single day, verse 10 tells us, but they what? But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. His people responded with cold, rebellious, unresponsive hearts. And so God, being true to His character, being true to His nature, being the holy and righteous God that He is, He needs to discipline His people. That's why it says, therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Yes, God's love is steadfast, but we also need to remember that He is holy and righteous. And if you're a true child of God persisting in your sin, let me just say this. God, being your Father, who cares about your life, who cares about your righteousness and your holiness, will discipline you if you're a legitimate child. You know, as parents, we don't discipline the children of our neighbors, right? Although maybe sometimes we want to because saba kayo, kiat kayo. We don't do that. If you're doing that, please repent. We discipline our own children, right? We're the authority figures in our homes. You know, Marco just learned this new word from YouTube, bra, you know, brother. And there was one day he called me, "What's up, bra?" So, Marco, don't forget, I'm your father, bra. No, every loving parent, every loving father would discipline his child when they're doing something naughty, right? We don't want them to stay that way. God did not want his people to stay this way. Even in such circumstances, however, God is manifesting his kindness by working to restore his relationship with his people. God's discipline is not meant to destroy us, but restore us to right behavior. But I hope and pray that if you're that believer persisting in your sin, you won't wait for God's discipline to come upon you. Because God's discipline will be painful. There will be consequences. And so as you hear the word of God being preached today, I hope that you see this as a warning. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned eventually. Nothing can escape God's righteous and holy gaze. So if there is a sin in your life that you think no one knows but you, and you think you're able to get away with that sin, be warned. God is holy and righteous. God cannot be mocked. And so I hope and pray before this service ends, you would repent of that sin, that you would confess that sin to the Lord, that you would turn away from that sin and hold fast to what is good, to what is righteous. In times of discipline, we always need to remember that God desires to bring us to the point where we will acknowledge our sins and look to God to forgive them. And we have this assurance when we confess our sins. The Bible tells us he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us from what? Some of our sins? Most of our sins? No. From all our sins. Thirdly, remember God's acts of redemption. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Specifically in this case, he remembered what the Lord did in the days of Moses and the Exodus. Now, since now they were in a place of exile, that's in Babylon, God disciplined God's people by sending the Babylonians to punish them for their sins. Since now they were in a place of exile, the story of God's deliverance from Egypt now had special relevance. The praying one wasn't there during the Exodus. He had to read about it in God's word. But he saw how God's great works in the past had meaning right now. In the midst of the Lord's discipline, in this case, prophetically speaking, the Babylonian exile, the praying one remembered the mighty hand of God. C.S. Lewis said, "Suffering is like God's microphone calling our attention. When God disciplines us, when we experience pain, when we are afflicted as a result of our disobedience and sins, we begin to realize what we have done, just like that prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told. We begin to realize that we've lost our intimacy and our fellowship with God. Now, the relationship does not change When our children disobey, the relationship does not change. We remain to be their father or mother. But what changes there is the intimacy, the fellowship. That's what happens when we persist in our sin. And when God disciplines us, we remember those times that we enjoyed with the Lord. We remember His past acts of deliverance, and we begin to cry out to Him. We begin to appeal to His steadfast love. The prophet remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? I mean, just think about the plagues that God sent to the Egyptians. Those plagues were intentional and strategic on the part of God. Through those plagues, God was proving that the gods of the Egyptians were inferior to Him. That He was superior and greater than all these other gods. That these gods did not have the power to deliver the Egyptians. And He showed and displayed His power to the Egyptians. And He showed that He's the true and living God who can deliver His people from oppression. Remember the Exodus. God divided the Red Sea. God's people was able to cross the Red Sea. They walked on dry ground. God protected them from the armies, from the Egyptians that were pursuing them at that moment. And so the prophet is recalling God's mighty acts in the past. And notice, the questions dominate the rest of Isaiah's prayer, giving it the quality of a lament. So what's the point of these questions? His point is to question how long God will fight against His people and when He will restore their fractured relationship. These are the questions which generations of Israelites have asked, especially in times of crisis. But they are also Isaiah's own questions. They trouble him too as he prays. These are also questions that we find ourselves asking in times of adversity. Find ourselves asking, how long, Lord? I've been waiting upon You for quite such a time now. How long will You deliver me? True prayer, however, must rise above such thoughts. It is not enough to look back or to look within. The intercessor must look up. For all true intercession is founded on the conviction that however we feel, God is sovereign. And deliverance can be found in Him alone. And so you can sense an air of expectancy that is permeating Isaiah's prayer here. Notice, he then speaks of the ease of progress that Israel made during the Exodus and how God will bless Israel again in the regathering and restoration. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Now notice how verse 12 ends. Let's go back to verse 12. It ends with this, to make for Himself an everlasting name. Question, why does God deliver His people? Why does God perform signs and wonders? Why does God display His majesty, His power, His wisdom? Answer, because He wants to make for Himself an everlasting name. He wants to make for Himself a glorious name. All of God's saving acts in the past, in the present, in the future are for His glory. He does all these things so that he can be magnified and glorified by his people. And so when God answers your prayer, when God delivers you from your affliction, when God delivers you from your distress, remember the purpose why God does that. It's not just for relief. It's not just for comfort. It's not just for security. It's not just for healing. Don't forget, God delivers you from your pain, from your sickness. He forgives you from all your sins so that you, as God's child, as part of God's people and kingdom, would glorify him for his goodness and his steadfast love. Friends, that is the point of redemption. The point of redemption is to point to God as the deliverer and as the savior of all men. All the glory goes to him. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I would like to add, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because God knows when he is glorified, when he is magnified, his people are satisfied in him. And by the way, when Jesus Christ comes back in all of his glory and majesty, this is what's going to happen, guys. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Can we show the verse? On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This is the purpose of the second coming. Jesus Christ wants to be marveled at among all those who have believed. The question is, when Jesus Christ comes again, will you be part of this group that would marvel at the glory and the splendor and the majesty of Jesus and bow down to him in adoration and worship? Or will you be part of that group that would shrink in shame, that would be terrified at his coming? There is no middle ground. Jesus Christ will come again to deliver his people. And so it is a good practice, as we have studied this chapter, especially when you're going through troubling times, to look back and remind yourself of what God has done. Remember God's steadfast love. Remember God's caring commitment to his people. Remember God's acts of redemption. So how can we apply this passage? Why is remembering so important? It is important to learn to regularly remember what the Lord has done for us and his people, because we are forgetful. We are often guilty of spiritual amnesia, just like the Israelites. And when we forget, do you know what happens? We begin to complain and we begin to compare. Forgetting the wonderful works of God in our lives can make us feel entitled, like we deserve his grace and mercy. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we don't deserve anything good from God. We only deserve judgment from him. Forgetfulness can cause us to become jealous of God's work in the lives of other people, when we should be rejoicing with them. Moreover, in remembering God's works in Scripture in our lives, we are strengthened in our faith. A strengthened faith results in praise that comes more easily and prayers that flow more readily. Friends, ultimately, we are better equipped to strengthen the faith of others and glorify God in our remembering. So be committed to the ministry of remembrance. Always remember what God has done. And if there is one thing, if there is one great act, one great saving act that God has done in our lives that we should always remember, it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is where we see God's hesed, God's steadfast love in display. So have you experienced a time when you are in need, yet God supplied your needs? Have you ever experienced a time when you were in trouble and God delivered you from that situation? Has the Lord broken the chains from you in the past, from old vices, from addictions? Has He set you free? He has done so many good things in our lives, church. And for that, He deserves to be glorified. He deserves to be praised. Amen. Amen. God has given us His all. Let us give Him our all for His glory, church. Amen. Let's give the Lord a big hand. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Isaiah 63 and for reminding us of Your steadfast love, of Your providential care, and Your acts of redemption and deliverance in our lives. Lord, we've experienced painful times of suffering in our lives. And when we recall those moments, those dark times, we now realize, God, that You never left us on our own. You never abandoned us, even though during those times we felt like You were so distant and so far away. We realize that You were near us. Your word says You are near the brokenhearted. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who's suffering, who is in pain, Lord, whether it be physical, emotional, or mental, God, I pray that You would just minister to that person right now, Lord. I pray that that person would remember Your steadfast love and the many times You have delivered him or her in the past. And may Your saving acts, Your acts of deliverance in the past, strengthen his or her faith right now, God. Allow that person to see with eyes of faith. And allow that person to rest in Your promises, Lord. For You have never failed us once, Lord. And You will never fail us, God. You will always be faithful. You will always be faithful to Your people, Lord. Thank You for being faithful to me, to my family, for showering us, Lord, with Your kindness. We are so undeserving, Lord. And yet, who are we that You are mindful of us? We are sinners, Lord. We have failed You. And yet, Your hesed, God, is always there for us. Thank You, Lord. And as we sing these songs, God, may we just offer this as a sacrifice of praise. Lord, we cannot repay You for what You have done for us. All we can do is thank You and praise You and worship You and glorify You with this life that You have given us.